Matthew 22, verses 1 through 22. And oh, by the way, where is it? Also, if you would, at this time, put a bookmark in John chapter 11. So Matthew 22 and also John chapter 11, about verse 47. So those are two places that you'll want to have handy to flip back and forth real quickly with. So beginning in Matthew chapter 22, in verse 1. And Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. And again he sent out other servants, saying, 'Well, tell those who are invited, well, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted calf are killed, and all things that are ready, come to the wedding.' But they made light of it and went their own ways, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. And when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot. Take him away. Cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.' Well, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Well, whose inscription is on this?' And they said to him, 'Well, Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Well, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' Now, when they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." So again, this morning, the main passage is there in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 22. The wedding feast, are you in? The wedding feast, are you in? At this particular time in the life of Jesus, in this passage of Scripture, it was the week of Passover, when hundreds of thousands of Jews would converge upon Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, bringing with them their Passover lambs for sacrifice. Now, one of the duties of the priests was to examine all of the sacrificial lambs to ensure that they were without flaw, without spot, without any defect. In Leviticus 22, verse 20, we read, "Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it shall not be acceptable on your behalf." Also, again, in Deuteronomy 17, verse 1, "You shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God a bull or sheep which has any blemish or defect. For that is an abomination to the Lord your God." In other words, don't give God your junk. Don't bring God your ripped up couches, please. Give to the Lord your best, your perfect offering. So the priests would go over these lambs with literally a fine-tooth comb. And if the animal, after a thorough inspection, was deemed to be perfect, then and only then could it be offered to the Lord. Now, 3 years before this event, John the Baptist on the Jordan River pointed to Jesus, saying to everybody, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You fast forward from then to about this time that we're reading about, 3 years later, Jesus riding on the colt of a donkey, makes his triumphal entry into Jerusalem to the shouts of the people saying, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." By Jesus so doing, he was validating John's claim that Jesus indeed is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So, in a sense, it was only right for the priests and the religious rulers to examine Jesus with their fine-tooth comb of scripture, their fine-tooth comb of prophecy, to determine whether or not Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah. But as you know, Jesus passed all of their tests with flying colors. At that point, they should have embraced him as their Messiah, but they didn't. Why? They were corrupted. They were all about power, and they were all about money. And they sensed that Jesus was a threat both to their power and to their cash flow. You remember earlier this week that we read about a couple of weeks ago, he drove out those who bought and sold wares in the temple. He overturned the money changers' tables and he said, "Get these things out of here. It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves." Jesus hit these religious rulers in their pocketbook, and were they ever mad? So even before examining him, before saying, "Okay, you're claiming to be the Messiah, let's look at all the 350 prophecies in the Old Testament that tell us about the first coming of the Messiah. Let's see how you measure up." Before they even did that, they had already condemned him and determined that he had to die. And you have your bookmark or finger there in John chapter 11. Let's look at John chapter 11, beginning in verse 47, where we read, "Then the chief priests and Pharisees gathered a council and said, 'What shall we do? For this man,'" speaking of Jesus, "'who had performed many miracles.'" Notice, guys, how interesting this is. "This man works many signs." They admitted it. "This man works miracles. This man does things that other people can't do. What are we going to do with him?" I have a suggestion. Obey him. Submit to him. Invite him to be your Lord, your master. If he does what no man can do, if he is working the mighty works of God, love him. Love him. Receive him. "But what should we do? This man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him." That's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. "And," this is their fear, "the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." No, they're only concerned about their place. Not concerned about the nation. They're concerned only about their power over the nation. "And one of them," verse 49, "Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all.'" Don't you love it when a religious leader says, "Y'all are a bunch of morons. You know nothing at all. Nor do you consider that it is expedient, it is necessary for us, that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. It's better that we kill him than to allow our fears to come to pass, which is the Romans killing us all. Now this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who are scattered abroad," even in Bartlett, Tennessee. Amazing, isn't it? "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." This is before they even began examining him. And they didn't give him a fair examination. They'd already condemned him to death with hatred in their hearts, murder on their minds. They had already rejected Jesus before examining him. Now, you remember last week, as they were examining Jesus, Jesus then began examining them. But he examined them with truth and righteousness. And boy, did he find many faults in them. Remember how in chapter 21 earlier, Jesus had compared the religious rulers to a fruitless fig tree? He compared them to a deceitful son. He also compared them to wicked, murderous vine dressers. Here in chapter 22, Jesus continues to teach parables that expose the religious rulers for the hypocrites that they really were. And so back in Matthew 22, verses 1 through 13, we read about the parable of the wedding feast. The parable of the wedding feast. Now, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. Now, parables is not two male cows, a pair of bulls. That's not what a parable is. How long should I leave this picture up there? Okay, we're done. A parable is a story of a common occurrence, but yet intended to convey an underlining spiritual truth. So he spoke about a common occurrence, but yet it had a deeper spiritual meaning. So he spoke to them again by parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for a son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. And they," those who were invited, "were not willing to come. It was offensive, and it was also foolish of them to reject the king's invitation, because it's never good to upset the king." You've heard the saying, when mama's happy, everybody's happy. When mama ain't happy, well, you've heard it. Well, you don't do that to the king either. You don't make him unhappy. Now, before we get too far in this parable, let's go ahead and explain who the characters are. First of all, you have the king. Well, that king represents God the Father. Then you have the son of the king, who is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Then you have the servants that were sent out to invite people. Those servants were the Old Testament prophets. Now you have those who were invited. They were the nation of Israel, the Jews, and which included the religious rulers that Jesus is here speaking against. Later on, you're going to have an invitation extended to those in the highways. Well, that represents the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people. That represents you and me. So the invitation here in this parable goes out, but those initially invited were not willing to come. And isn't it interesting that in John chapter 1, verse 11, we read that he, Jesus, came to his own, and his own did not receive him. He gave first opportunity to Israel, but as a nation, they rejected him. So he sent out his servants, believe in Jesus, the last one being John the Baptist, who pointed to Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," but the religious rulers would not receive the invitation. Again, verse 4, he sent out other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner." So now you have the king who's trying to promote the event, trying to build it up. "Man, we have the best barbecue on the planet here at this next eating meeting. We're going to have so much fun. It's going to be great." And so he puts out the invitation first, "Please come to the wedding feast of my son." And they wouldn't receive. Then he goes out and he promotes it and builds it up even more. "Come on out, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. Hey, ladies, sign up for the women's deal, because on that Saturday, your lunch is going to be some prime ribeye steak. Not the typical women's fare of some heavy mayonnaise chicken salad sort of a deal. You're going to get steak. Now, if you want the chicken salad, that's fine. We'll see what we can do there. We'll also grill some chicken for those of you who are beef intolerant. And boy, boy, does my heart go out to you, those who are beef intolerant. So again, trying to build it up. Yeah, we've had the invitation now. Well, what can we do to encourage you to sign up? You need your kids watched? Yeah, we'll watch your kids. We'll tie them to a tree out there. They'll be fine, you know. We'll do what we need to do in order to say, so that you can come to the women's thing. Well, that's what the king was doing. What do I need to say? How can I invite? You know, there's some people just don't want to go. Some people that just don't want to go. They don't want to attend. I don't know why. These people here. Now, if you don't attend one of our functions, oh well, that won't ruin your eternity. You'll miss out on great food. Miss out on some great Bible study. The men's breakfast yesterday. Man. Off the charts. Awesome. So, anyway, however, it won't affect your eternity should you miss a Calvary Chapel Bartlett event. But rejecting the king's invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, well, that absolutely will affect your eternity. So he says, all these things are ready. Please come to the wedding. But, verse 5, they made light of it. Wedding. Pfft, stupid wedding. And we all know that the woman he's going to marry is a tramp anyway. You know. Oh, yeah, I see why they had to get married. I remember going to a wedding, and we both face each other for the exchanging of your vows. And, man, this big white bowling ball came around. And it happens. Sad. Happens. But notice they made light of it. They went their way. One to his own farm. I got to work. One to his own business. I'm too busy to attend. I got to work. Got to earn a living. In other words, they felt that the king's invitation was a conflict with their lives. Conflicted with their well-being. Be better for me to work than to go to the marriage supper of the king's son. You know, today, there are many who feel the same way. Jesus calls people to repent and believe in him that they might receive eternal life and to enjoy all the blessings therein. But many don't want Jesus running their lives. They, like the religious rulers, as they were condemning Jesus before Pontius Pilate, said, "We will not have this man rule over us." They don't want Jesus running their lives. And so they reject him. And then even some become antagonistic and feel it's their mission to defame and put down and stamp out the gospel message. Notice in verse 6. So some of the people that were invited made light of it, but yet the rest, others who were invited, seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Remember back in the parable of the wicked vine dressers, as Jesus basically condemning the religious rulers, saying that the prophets of God that were sent to you, you killed many of them. And here in the same parable, repeating that they would do the same thing, that they've done the same thing. So those whom the king invited to the glorious wedding feast ended up murdering the king's messengers. Now, king gets word of it. He's not happy. When the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Jesus isn't just telling a story, because in about 35 years from this point here, in the year 70 AD, the Roman army, led by a general by the name of Titus, marched upon Jerusalem, destroyed the city, totally demolished the temple, not leaving one stone upon another, just as Jesus said. And the evidence is even there today. Should you go to Jerusalem, there at the southern end of the Western Wall, which is also known as the Wailing Wall, there are stones that were tossed over from the Temple Mount area that have broken the pavement, that are lying there as testimony to the prophetic word of our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. 35 years in advance, Jesus said to the disciples, "You also see this temple. I tell you the truth. There's coming a day when not one stone will be left upon another. All will be thrown down." And literally, it was. And the Romans also burned the city. Should you happen to go to Jerusalem, you can tour what's called the burnt house, where they have excavated this house, leaving the char still on many of the stones, the charred remains from what the Romans did as they burned the city to the ground, leaving only the stone foundation walls. Now, back in this parable, 35 years before this event, Jesus is saying that this is what indeed God would allow to have happen. His servants, in that case being the Roman army, coming to execute judgment upon Israel for rejecting the Messiah. Then he said to his servants, after the armies came in and destroyed the wicked people, verse 8, then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." Why were they not worthy? Bottom line, they didn't accept the invitation. Do you know how it is that we become worthy before God? We just need to accept his invitation. His invitation is, "Whosoever believes in me will not perish but has everlasting life." So if you want to be worthy before God, it doesn't matter the issue of being bad enough or good enough or what have you, because later on we'll read that they went out and invited both the bad and the good. So it has nothing to do with your performance, but it has everything to do with the Lord's provision. He makes you worthy. You become worthy in his sight the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. At that point, you were accepted in the beloved. You were accepted in him. You can't get any better than that. You are made worthy simply by your faith in Jesus Christ. Those who are invited, they're not worthy. They are not worthy. Therefore, now the king is telling the servants, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. Go out and invite everyone. You know, these are still Jesus' marching orders to the church today. These are his standing orders for the church today. His commands, not suggestions, his commands for the church today. Go out and invite people. Invite people to come to know Jesus. Maybe you don't feel comfortable explaining through the scriptures how a person can be saved. But you know what? You can bring them to church. You can bring them to hear the gospel taught. You can turn them on to our website and they can listen to Bible studies, podcasts. Maybe we might not be the most eloquent speaking the word of God at a particular moment's notice, but we can certainly invite them. And I would encourage everybody, invite people. Let's really fulfill the Lord's command to go forth and invite people to hear the word of God. So whoever you find, invite to the wedding. Verse 10. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. By the way, aren't you glad that the invitation didn't just go out to the good? I am. I make no pretensions about it. I'm just so glad the Lord invited even the bad, because that's the group I'm in. That's the group where the Lord found me, in with the bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But the king came to see the guests. He saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. Why didn't this man have on an official wedding garment? Now, this was not like showing up to a formal wedding underdressed. When it talks about the wedding garment, that's not what it's talking about. For in those days, when you went to a wedding, I really like Grandpa Bubba here with his footwear or lack thereof, but that's, you know. In those days, wedding garments were, by the way, was that, did anybody attend that wedding? I'm sorry if I offended you. Is that your wedding, Mike? Okay, I'm sorry. No. In those days, wedding garments were provided for you. You would show up and they would give you a robe, a wedding garment. You officially are in the wedding party. Now, to refuse a wedding garment, that would be insulting. And it would be equivalent to saying, I don't agree with this wedding. So I don't want a wedding garment. That meant you're basically saying, I don't think this marriage is going to last. I don't agree with it. Therefore, I don't want the wedding garment. Now, what's fascinating is in this parable, there was somebody who refused the garment, stating, I don't agree with this wedding, but yet he still stayed, probably for the food. I don't agree with this wedding, but man, these little cocktail weenie things are awesome, you know. He was a rude guy. And so the king comes in, he sees this man without a wedding garment, everybody else is dressed appropriately, he's not. He's unclothed as far as being accepted in the wedding. And the king said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Can you imagine when somebody who's not a believer in Jesus, they die, they finally stand before the great white throne judgment of God, and the Lord would say to them, why didn't you accept me? What are they going to say? What excuses can they come up with that would even begin to hold water? Why didn't you just believe in me and have everlasting life? And if they say, well, I never heard, he'll say, roll them, and he'll flash back to some date in October when somebody standing at this pulpit was giving the invitation to come to faith in Jesus. And all the other opportunities that a person had, flashing it before their eyes, and the many opportunities that they had. Why are you here without a wedding garment? And those people will be speechless on that day as well. And the king said to the servant, verse 13, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. Now he's speaking here of hell and of the conditions of hell. Outer darkness, and also notice, really disturbing, weeping and gnashing of teeth. Weeping and gnashing of teeth. Of all the things that weeping and gnashing of teeth must speak of, there are two things that I consider. Number one, anger, and number two, resentment. Anger at oneself for eternity, for rejecting Jesus as their Savior and Lord. Resentment also toward all others who maybe discouraged them from walking with God. You know, I've talked to some husbands and some wives who would say, you know, I would go to church, but my husband, my wife, and you know, I just know that Jesus has said in the scripture, don't worry about them. You come and follow me. You follow me. Let them worry about themselves. You follow me. I don't want to have regret. I don't want to, even in heaven, I don't want to have a regret of, oh, I should have followed the Lord closer. I probably will have that regret. Many of us will. But man, to allow somebody or something or some idea, some sin to keep me out of heaven entirely, weeping and gnashing of teeth throughout eternity. You know, all we're called here to be part of the wedding. And in fact, from a scriptural standpoint, biblical standpoint, we're not just called to attend the wedding of the Son of God. We're called to be what? The bride of Christ. We are called to be the bride of Christ. Not just attend the wedding, we're called to be his very bride. That's the invitation that's out there into the world. Come to faith in Jesus, you will become the bride of Christ. And all the benefits and the rights therein. And then God provides for us a garment. When we receive his invitation, God gives to us a garment. We are then clothed in his righteousness, which God imputes to our account through faith in Jesus Christ. So receive Jesus, he clothes you in his righteousness, and you then become part of the bride of Christ. But reject him and his gift of righteousness, which is through faith in Jesus, to reject him, and the person will suffer eternal judgment. Notice in verse 14, for many are called, but few are chosen. You know, the call of God goes forth into the entire world. Lord's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But yet, bottom line, many reject him. And you know, instead of trying to get into a discussion between man's free choice versus God's divine election, I just simply want to say, will you choose Jesus and thus be chosen by him? Or will you reject him and therefore be rejected by him? Because from our perspective, the choice is ours. Will you choose him? Will you receive him? Many are called. Even this morning, the call has gone forth. Will you receive his call? Will you receive? In verses 15 through 22, you're trying to trick the all-knowing one? Really? You're trying to trick the all-knowing one, huh? Verse 15. I love technology. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. We're going to try to trick the all-knowing one. Good luck with that. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, those who supported the Roman government. Here you have the Jews who hated the Romans, but now in league with those who support the Romans. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting how Jesus unites. Those who come to faith in Jesus come from various different walks of life, yet we're united in him, but yet Jesus also unites his enemies. They will come in agreement together against Jesus Christ. And they said, now here's these guys, they think they're so smart, they think they've got him. Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God and truth. You do not care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. In other words, you don't prefer one person just because he's an uppity up, and you don't, you know, put down somebody else because they're not wealthy. Basically, they're buttering up Jesus, or at least trying to trick him with flattery. Silly, isn't it? To think you can trick the Son of God. Therefore, tell us, what do you think? We got this situation. We really want to know, what's your honest answer here? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Taxes. Hot button issue today, isn't it? Taxes. Who are you going to vote for? Taxes. By the way, as political as I will ever get in this upcoming election, there are three things that Christians need to be concerned about. Not taxes, not the economy, not Obamacare. There are three things we need to be concerned about. Number one, Israel. What's the political leader's view of Israel? Do they support them? Because the Bible says very clearly, the nation who supports Israel, God will bless. The nation who curses Israel, God will curse. Number two, what is marriage? Is it biblical between one man and one woman and heterosexual monogamous marriage? Or this new perversion that has come into our country recently, which is now condoning and in many cases celebrating same-sex marriage? And the third one is babies that are not yet born. Who will stand up for the innocent unborn? Those are the three issues that I'm only concerned about concerning this next coming election. Israel, traditional biblical marriage, and the right to life. Nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Because righteousness exalts a nation. Sin, and to turn back on Israel, to abort babies, to embrace homosexuality, sin, among other things. But those indeed are sins. Sin is a reproach to any nation. So that's as political as I'm going to get. And that's all I have to say about that. And that I recognize that's my opinion. And it ought to be yours. So let's move on here. So tell us, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? You know, there are some Christians, bless their heart, who refuse to pay taxes because they think they have a biblical right and a biblical mandate to not pay taxes. Do you know what we call these people? Felons. Jailbirds. Is it right? Biblical to pay taxes? They thought they had Jesus because if Jesus said, oh yes, we should pay taxes, well, all the people that were surrounding Jesus now felt that he had come to overthrow the Romans, not support them, and so should we pay taxes to Romans? If Jesus said yes, then the people would have left him. However, if Jesus said, oh no, don't pay taxes, it's wrong, then those religious rulers and the Herodians also would go to the Romans and say, ah, you have an insurrectionist here. He's told us not to pay taxes. You got to take him out. And the Romans indeed would have come to grab Jesus, take him out, and crucify him right there and there. They thought they had him. If he said pay taxes, people would leave. If he said don't pay taxes, they would have crucified him. Well, Jesus saw through them, and he put them in their place. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? And he said, show me the tax money. Apparently, Jesus wasn't carrying around a bunch of bills. Unlike what the religious guys on television would have us to believe, Jesus wasn't sporting a huge wallet with lots of cash. He said, show me Why? Because he didn't have any. Foxes have holes. Birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. Show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. A denarius was equivalent to a day's wage. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? And there is a picture of a Roman denarius from that time. And they said it was Caesar's. Turns out it was Caesar Tiberius. His inscription. And he said to them, well, then render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So that coin bears the image of Caesar, give it back to him. But your life bears the image of God Almighty, therefore give him your life. Sorry, folks, we're supposed to pay the government taxes. No way around it. Two sure things in life, what are they? Death and taxes. And after you die, if you have some left over, that's probably going to get taxed too. But even more importantly, we are supposed to render to God the things that are God's, which is our lives, because our lives have been stamped. We have been created in the image of God. Therefore, we are to give him our lives. And when they had heard these words, they marveled. Wow, your wisdom is way beyond us. And they left him and went their way. Well, Jesus shut them down, but not for long. In just a few days, those same men would gather together and plot his death. Even after admitting they had nothing to accuse him of. Even after admitting they had nothing to accuse him of. Jesus knew that within a few days from this point, he would be crucified. But by so doing, he would pay for the sins of the world, including yours and mine. And to prove that he is indeed the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world, what did he do 3 days after his crucifixion? Rose from the dead. Proved his point, didn't he? Now, from then until today, God has been preparing a wedding feast. The Bible, it says it's going to last for 7 years. And as opulent as that is, it's nothing compared to what will be. The wedding supper of the Lamb of God, married to his bride, the church. And by the way, you know what's fascinating about weddings? Who are the weddings really for? The groom or the bride? It's for the bride. You know, it's for the, she's the spotlight. Who do they stand up for? The bride. All eyes are on the bride. Who's waiting? Who's the last one to come in? The bride. Who's the one who everybody's, oh, you look so beautiful? It's the bride. They don't say that to the groom. Oh, you look so whatever, you know. The wedding is for the bride. Honeymoon's for the groom. But the wedding is for the bride. We're going to celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you realize in heaven, when we're there, guess who's going to be serving his bride? What a mind blower that will be. To see Jesus girding himself. As he washed the disciples' feet there at the Last Supper, he's going to do that in a far more glorious way when we get to heaven, serving you and me who believed in him. Are you in? Are you out? You clothed in a wedding garment yet? Have you received it? You got your tux? Your wedding gown? Whatever your gender may be, please don't confuse the two. Are you clothed in his righteousness? Have you come to faith in Jesus Christ? Have you? If not, why not? And if not, why not today? Why not this morning? After the closing song, you can make your way forward. People will be here to pray with you, lead you in a simple prayer of accepting Jesus as your Savior and Lord, that you might be clothed in his righteousness. You might receive that wedding garment. You might become part of the bride of Christ and enjoy all the benefits therein and avoid outer darkness, weeping, and gnashing of teeth. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, which is true. This is not just a story, not some entertaining idea you came up with, this is heaven and hell, gospel truth, eternal truth. And Lord, I pray for any this morning or any listening to this message, that if there is somebody who does not yet have a wedding garment, that now they would receive what you are generously offering. Now they would open up their hearts to you and receive what you have paid everything for, that we might receive for the believing. And Lord, for we who do believe in you, help us to be busy about your work of inviting others to come in, to be out there into the highways and hedges, compelling them even to come in. And Lord, we just pray you would fill up your wedding halls, not just here, but across the world. So Lord, your will be done in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.